In the Gospel of John today, if you didn't get a copy of the outline, would like to have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spital will bring you a copy if you want one. We are in the first chapter of John's Gospel, still looking at taking a very long and detailed look, actually, at the prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 6, 7, and 8 today. The John mentioned in the text this morning isn't the author of the Gospel. The author of the Gospel is the Apostle John, and he never names himself anywhere within the text. But this is John that we know as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. The writers of the other Gospels, because they often mention the Apostle John as well, distinguish between them. Instead of calling this one John and the other one John the son of Zebedee, they called the other one just John, and this one they called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, who really only has an important role early in the gospel records. In fact, as we read through this gospel in John's gospel, there are four times where the writer of this gospel mentions the name of Peter's father, Simon, and his father has the same name. And the King James spells it differently to distinguish between them. He's called Simon, son of Jonah, or son of Jonas, but it's the same name. And in this gospel, he simply calls him Simon. When Jesus speaks to him on four different times, Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. Somebody's car alarm going off? Is that what's going on there? Okay. Chris just went out to check it. A couple of guys just went out to check it. But Simon, son of John, he mentions him. He calls him that name in verse 42 of this first chapter. And then in chapter 21, in three successive verses, when Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter after his resurrection and challenging him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He calls him that three times. And so other than those four times, every time you see the word John in this gospel, he's talking about John the Baptist, just for clarity's sake, so we understand that. Now, we're not going to be surprised to find a discussion of John's ministry in this narrative part of this gospel. Somebody's truck. I'm going to ask him. Is that somebody's vehicle going off?
Dodge Ram.
What's that?
Dodge Ram truck.
Does it belong? Anybody got driving a Dodge Ram? Might be having an alarm going off. Ah, good. Well, the solution would be just let the battery die, and we were hoping that wouldn't happen.
We went out and looked at it.
Okay. Yeah. A lot of good that did, huh? No, thank you. All right. All right, anyway, as I was saying, as we go on into the narrative portion of this book, we won't be surprised to see a discussion of John or a description of something about his ministry. In fact, that will be the first part of the narrative. When it picks up in verse 19 after the prologue, John will be the subject of verses 19 through about 37. And then he'll come up every now and then. His name will be mentioned later on. But the focus will be on him for a while right at the beginning of the narrative part. Nevertheless, at first glance, you might wonder, how come he gets mentioned in the prologue? This is kind of that overture to the whole gospel where he's introducing all the themes. Why would John get mentioned there? As we examine the text this morning, I think I can show you why. But there's also a historical context to keep in mind that I think gives us a hint or a clue as to why John the Apostle may have included John the Baptist in this opening statement, in this opening prologue. There's evidence in the Scripture, as well as in extra-biblical literature, things outside of Scripture, that throughout the entire first century, decades after, there were still people who considered themselves followers of the Baptist, of John the Baptist, who'd never heard the ministry of Christ, but they considered themselves followers of John the Baptist. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, the great evangelist, we'll know as the great evangelist Apollos, was introduced to us as one who didn't know anything about Jesus' ministry of the Holy Spirit. All he knew was of John. And he had to be instructed in Corinth about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 19, Paul will be in Ephesus, and he will encounter a group who were baptized into John's baptism. evidently by someone not John, because John never traveled out. There's no evidence he ever traveled outside of Palestine. So these were people in Ephesus. And the fact that John the Apostle is writing this gospel just a few years after that event in the city of Ephesus may indicate that there were still people, pockets here and there at least, of people who considered themselves followers of John the Baptist who were not really Christians, had not been converted to Jesus Christ. And so he brings him up here in this context. I think it's important for him to do so because he's dealing with that kind of thinking going on in his own day. Luke chapter 3 verse 15 tells us that the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. And even while John himself was continuing to minister and teach that he wasn't the Christ, there were people that were following him who thought maybe he really was. And so we've got a context historically where it's going to be important for the writer of this gospel to say something about him that not only credits him for being important, but also emphasizes his subordinate role to the role of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does as he comes right here in this prologue. In the first five verses of the gospel, John the Apostle has affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ and his identity as the Word through whom all things were created. Now what he's going to do is affirm the value of the testimony of John while still stressing that he doesn't rise to the same level as Jesus Christ. His role is introductory. His role is subordinate. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8 is our text for this morning. Follow along as I read. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. This brief text this morning, as we take a few minutes now to examine it in some detail, may we understand what it is that you want us to know about John's ministry, who he was, how he came to be there, and what he was there to do. And Lord, I pray that the hearts of believers will be encouraged through our study of your word today. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize the one to whom John was pointing as the one who alone can give them redemption, forgiveness of their sins, and bring them to eternal life through faith in him. And may they trust him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's consider first the coming of John the Baptist. The statement at the end of the verse says, whose name was John. That identifies the subject, the guy that the writer of the gospel is talking about. And he assumes you're familiar enough with John's ministry that he doesn't need to tell you a lot about it right here. He's writing later than the other gospel writers, and so he assumes that his readers will know what he means, and he'll deal with him briefly in a few minutes, it'd be a few weeks for our sakes, but a few minutes if you're just simply reading through this first chapter. Look at the verb first. John literally, he says, came, and this is an important word. It doesn't translate completely here. We may not notice this. This is exactly the same verb used three times in verse 3. Translated came into being in verse 3. It's exactly the same word. Literally, he says, John came into being. Now, for one thing, he's making an important contrast. He has just said in the first five verses that the Word is eternal. He was. He never came into being. In fact, everything that came into being, he brought into being. The Word, who he will identify as Jesus Christ, has always been. John, by contrast, was not eternal. John was not eternal. He came into being. Merrill Tenney makes this point. He says, in the Greek, the contrast between the Word's state as always being and that of John the Baptist's coming into being, he says, is unmistakable in the Greek. We're not reading the Greek. Further, we should not miss the significance within this context that if all things that came into being did so through the power of the Word, then that means John was made by Jesus. Now, there are going to be a lot of followers of John who will say, Jesus' ministry didn't start until John introduced him, and so you could argue that Jesus was made by John. His ministry wouldn't have been had John not been there to introduce him. And had John not given him that boost in the public eye, he would never have become important. Those who were followers of John could have said such a thing. John, with this one word here, this one verb, is turning all that around. The word made John. The one John came to introduce was actually the one who made him. He'll explain that later. And he'll explain why Jesus made John in a minute. But the verse goes on to say, not only that there came this one, he says there came a man. Again, that's in distinction to the one who was with God and who is God. John, by contrast, is a man, not divine. Now, later on, he will say that Jesus is also a man. He'll make that point in the later on in this chapter. But for right now, the point is that the Word is eternal. And there's a distinction between his nature, the eternal Word of God, and the nature of John. John's nature is significantly that of a significantly lesser degree, because he is not eternal and he is a man and is not divine. The Apostle John writing this wants to debunk any thought that John should be elevated to the place that should that belongs only to Jesus. Nevertheless, he wants us to understand still the greatness of John the Baptist, and he adds, John was sent from God. His ministry was not his own invention. His ministry had a divine commission. Isaiah had predicted that one would come to announce the coming Messiah. Matthew and Mark had said that this coming was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Malachi prophesied that just before the coming of Christ, one would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the angel who announced his coming, the coming birth of John to his father Zacharias, told him his son would fulfill that prophecy. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, this is part of the message from the angel to Zacharias. He said of the son that he and his wife would have, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, he's quoting Malachi here, as well as an allusion to the statement from Isaiah. John had a divine commission as a prophet. In fact, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know his story is told in the New Testament, but the New Testament era begins with Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And John was not living at that time. His ministry was that of an Old Testament prophet, delivering the message from God. He had a divine commission as a prophet. He was sent to proclaim the Word of God in Jesus Christ. He was also sent from God in that his conception and birth were miraculous. If we're still in Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And they, in fact, when the angel told Zacharias that his wife was going to bear him a son, he didn't believe him. To the point that the angel struck him dumb until such time as he was prepared to name the child John, as he had been told, to do. And so he remained unable to speak until that time. The conception and birth of this baby were miraculous. Not in the same way that Mary's conception of Jesus was miraculous, because she was a virgin, that involved no human male agency. But this, because they were past childbearing years. The way that Abraham and Sarah's birth, conception of Isaac was miraculous, this one was miraculous. It took the intervention of God for them to be able to have a child at their age. And so John was from God. He was sent from God, first because he had a divine commission as a prophet, secondly because his conception and birth were miraculous, thirdly because there was an angel who announced his coming to be the herald of the Messiah. from verse 8 to verse 17 tells him what he's coming to do. It was through an angelic announcement that he would be the herald of the coming Messiah. So he came from God. That's another evidence that John was sent from God. A fourth evidence was that the Holy Spirit filled Zacharias to prophesy concerning John. If we're still in Luke 1, let's look at verses 67 to 79. This is a fairly long section of this very long chapter. After John was born and his father Zacharias finally spoke and said his name is John, then he said this. Verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Zacharias pronounced that prophetic blessing upon his son John, who would be the one who would announce this. So the Holy Spirit filled Zacharias to prophesy concerning John. And then in verse 80, we find that John's very ministry began at the divinely appointed time. The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Until the appointed time is what that phrase means. Just in time to prepare people to be introduced to the ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the first prophet Israel had seen in over 400 years. There had been no word from God in over 400 years. And in his ministry, he fearlessly called repentance, Matthew 3. He even rebuked Herod for his wickedness in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, which eventually led to his execution by Herod, by beheading. But prior to all of that, his preaching had created quite a sensation. Mark chapter 1 verse 5 reports, "All the country of Judea was going out to see him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Nevertheless, the purpose of John's ministry was never to gather a following to himself. It was never about gathering people to himself. And that's something the writer of this gospel wants to make sure his audience understands. John never intended to start a cult following himself. He was there to do something else. What was the purpose of John the Baptist? If we come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, now look at verse 7. If verse 6, he was sent from God, whose name was John, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Two key words in this verse, witness and testify, are slight variations of the same Greek word. Those two words together appear in the New Testament a total of 113 different times. 77 of them are in the writings of John. That's a little over two-thirds. In John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and the book of Revelation. A little over two-thirds of the time that those words appear are in the writings of John. They're associated with legal proceedings. They're especially appropriate in a gospel that claims where John has said that his purpose is to establish by adequate testimony the claim that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. He told us that, we mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. That's John's stated purpose, according to John chapter 21. And that being the case, he's going to present this as a legal case with a series of witnesses. A series of people who will testify to what they know to be true. This is a forensic term that he's using here, and he will use it frequently. And he says that John came as a witness. John came as a witness. Strictly speaking, the Greek does not say he came to be a witness. But it says he came for witness. Because the focus isn't on the witness, but on his testimony. In any case, in court, primary attention is to be paid to the testimony that's given, not the person offering the testimony. Of course, the credibility of the witness is important, but the focus of the case has to do with what they testify, what they have to say. That's what John means, the writer of this gospel means when he says he came for witness or as a witness. In the synoptic gospels, the tendency is to emphasize the preaching of John the Baptist of repentance, his practice of baptizing people. In this gospel, while his baptizing is mentioned, it's kind of incidental because his primary function in this gospel is simply to testify as a witness to who Jesus is. That's how this writer is going to use John the Baptist, because he says that's what he came to do. He came as a witness, and he came, secondly, to testify about the light. He came to testify about the light. Now, this passage doesn't tell us what he said or how or when he said it. He'll say a little more about that beginning in verse 19. The point right now is that John's purpose was to proclaim the identity of the light, who we will read as we go on down through this prologue, is in fact Jesus Christ. Leon Morris points out the significance of the tense of this Greek verb, the aorist tense. Says that it doesn't mean that John was continually testifying, but the point is that his testimony, once stated, became a permanent record, a part of the permanent record, and it continued to stand. He says this, quote, "He bore his witness to the word, and there was nothing more that he could do," end quote. Besides John's testimony, in this gospel there will be several other witnesses that will be mentioned who testify of Christ. I've listed some of them here. First of all three persons of the Trinity will testify to Jesus' identity. In John 5:37, the Father, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." In John 8:18, Jesus himself says, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." As regard to the Holy Spirit, in John 15:26, Jesus told his disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." The emphasis being on the testimony of each of those three persons of the Godhead. All three persons of the Trinity testify to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. A second line of testimony that John is presenting here as an attorney, Jesus' works will testify of him. Jesus said in John 5:36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And then in John 10:25, Jesus was talking to his critics. He said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Jesus' works were part of the public testimony as to who he was. The Old Testament scriptures testify to Jesus' identity. In John 5:39, again speaking to his critics, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The scriptures testified to Jesus' identity. And then I just lumped together under number four several additional human witnesses. Several additional human witnesses that testified to his identity. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 39, the Samaritan woman says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" In John 12:17, there was a multitude. It says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." The disciples in John 15:27, Jesus told them, "And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Evidently referring to himself, the Apostle John writes in chapter 19, verse 35, "And he who has seen and testified, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." And then toward the end of his gospel in chapter 21, verse 28, he says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Over and over again, he emphasizes the forensic importance of the testimony to Jesus Christ. He starts his case with the testimony of John. He's the first witness for the defense, if you will, in establishing Jesus' identity. There's a legal atmosphere about these verses. Have you ever been in court and had to testify in court? Some of you had to testify in court. Or have you ever been on a jury and listened to the testimony of witnesses? Right? You understand that testifying and bearing witness is a serious matter. And they want to make sure you understand that. The judge reads you all kinds of rules. And then you have to take an oath if you're going to testify. For one reason it's so important is that reliable testimony is vital to substantiate the truth. It's the court is needs to hear reliable testimony. The apostle wants us, the readers, to take what he writes about Jesus as valid because it's established on the basis of solid evidence and reliable witnesses. And so he's presenting witnesses to support his case. But you understand that witnessing in court does more than that. It commits the person who testifies. You have to take an oath that what you are about to say is the truth, so help me God, and at that point you have forfeited neutrality. You are going on record for what you're going to say. And what you say, what you testify in court, will be the record. And you will be held responsible for it. You can go to jail if you lie. All right, the crime there is called perjury, for swearing to the truth of something and then giving false testimony. You're on record for committing yourself to your testimony. What John, the apostle, wants us to realize is that John the Baptist staked everything on the truthfulness of his testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's something that doesn't say yet, but he'll say that later. Gabriel Marcel points this out. He makes this point. He says, quote, "To be a witness is to act as a guarantor. Every testimony is based on a commitment, and to be incapable of committing oneself is to be incapable of bearing witness. This is indeed the reason for the preliminary oath which is administered in the law court. By taking the oath, I bind myself. I give up the possibility of withdrawing myself, as it were, from what I have said," end quote. Similarly, J.H. Oldham comments, "Unless you commit yourself, unless you stake everything on the truth of what you say, you cannot be a witness." Now, I promise you that no lawyer worth anything is going to ask you to come and testify if you're not sure what you're going to say. And if he's not sure what you're going to say, the lawyer doesn't want to ask any question he doesn't already know the answer to. Okay? Right, buddy? Okay? And if you're not sure, you say, "Well, I don't know what I saw. I can't really swear to it." Well, then you're useless as a witness, right? You only want a witness who knows what he saw. And that's the point. John, as the gospel writer, is wanting to establish the truthfulness of this record on the basis of reliable witnesses. John testified. He staked everything on it. He committed himself to the truthfulness of what he said. And this is the record of what John said. He's the first witness to establish my case that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. So he points to John for that purpose, because he's going to be first, and because he was so important as the divinely appointed messenger who came into being to bring this message, he brings him up in the prologue, because he's laying the groundwork so that the reader will understand the message that he wants us to understand here and realize the truth of it. But you see, bearing witness is not an end in itself. The case isn't over when all the witnesses have testified. It's not done yet. Ideally, their testimony has been for the purpose of convincing the jury, or maybe the judge or magistrate, of the truth. So likewise, John's testimony had this objective in verse 7. Not only did he come as witness to testify, it was so all might believe through him. There was a persuasive aspect to his testimony. It was to persuade people, to convince people to believe through him. He came to prompt people to accept the truth of his testimony about Christ. Now, what they thought about John the Baptist as a testimony, as a testifier, as a witness, what they thought about him was only relevant insofar as it affected his credibility in their own view. What was really vital was their opinion of Christ. That's what he was trying to affect. He wasn't trying to convince them to like him. He wanted them to believe Christ. Believe in Christ through him. We are commanded to believe in Christ, not to believe through Christ. John was trying to get them to believe through his testimony in Christ. Believe in him through his testimony. John's privilege was to be the means through whom many would come to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle John is saying here in verse 7. John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And then in verse 8, we see the subordination of John the Baptist. All this tells us of the importance of John's ministry. But what about the subordination of him? John's greatness should not be minimized, but neither should it be exaggerated. I think John now, the writer of this gospel, is still is addressing those who still held inflated opinions about John the Baptist, that maybe he was the Messiah. He repudiates that notion with a single blunt statement. He was not the light. There's really not much way to parse that. Or to spin that to mean anything else. It's a very blunt statement. He was not the light. Nevertheless, the entire reason for his coming into being as one sent from God was that he could testify about the light. He testified about the light. Those who listened to John and didn't understand this had misinterpreted his entire mission. Elevating the messenger defeated the very purpose of the messenger. He wasn't there to become elevated in their view. He was there to elevate Christ. We'll see later that he will say, he must increase, but I must decrease. The only reason for John's elevation was so people would listen to him when he pointed to Christ. And when he started pointing to Christ, they needed to turn from John and turn to Christ. That was his goal. Did you notice in the second half of the verse, verse 8, the subject and verb are italicized? He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The King James, he was sent. Neither verb nor subject appears in the Greek. That's why it's italicized, something added by the translator for English form. The Greek literally reads, he was not the light, but to testify about the light. That's a bad sentence in English, and so we want a subject and verb in that in English. It's fine in Greek. Greek rules are a little different. Leon Morris says that omitting the subject and verb just adds a sense of urgency or eagerness. He says, quote, the writer cannot get to the words about witness quickly enough. There was a singleness of purpose about the Baptist and about the evangelist's description of him, end quote. You see, John's message was never centered on himself, never focused on himself. He consistently told the crowds that he was only the forerunner who was tasked with introducing another who was much greater than he and who would bestow on them the Holy Spirit. We'll say more about John's message when we get to verse 19. We'll look at that in some detail there. Verses 6, 7, and 8 may not look like, at a first glance, at a first reading, you may wonder, do they really fit in the prologue? But they're really important here to... They're not irrelevant. The eternal Word, who is God Himself, came to bring the heavenly light to humanity, and He brought John into being for the express purpose of testifying for His coming, testifying to the fact that it was Christ who has come, to provide a reliable witness to the truth of His identity. Because John's role then was to try to awaken people to their need of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So whatever respect you have for John, if you really have respect for John, believe his message. Trust Christ. Believe in the one he pointed to. That's why he was here. That's his only reason for existence. But God brought him into existence for the purpose of testifying to the identity of Jesus Christ. Because it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that he has salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word recorded by the Apostle John. We thank you for the word preached by John the Baptist, identifying Jesus as the Son of God. But we thank you especially for the eternal Word himself, who became a man, Jesus Christ, who lived and died as a sacrifice for our sin, that we might have life through faith in him. And Father, I pray that you would encourage believers today and our confidence in who Jesus is and in what He's done for us. May we rejoice in our salvation in Christ. And Lord, if there is one here that does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they recognize the truth of the message of salvation in Him. May they repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith and be forgiven and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.